John chapter 20. I don't know about you, but March just seemed to kind of shoot right by, didn't it? Can you believe that Easter is going to be this coming Sunday? It is incredible. It's also the Jewish celebration of Passover. Passover week. It started this last Saturday evening. It will conclude this coming Sunday evening. So we are in the midst of a very special time. The Jews, through the Passover, commemorate the Exodus from Egypt and how God delivered them and brought them out of that land. And Christians remember Easter because we celebrate the coming forth out of the grave of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to touch on just a few of the aspects regarding Easter this evening. In John chapter 20, the events here that are occurring have occurred on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Earlier in the chapter, you read about how that Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb. She, from whom Jesus had cast out many devils or demons, has become a devoted follower of Christ. And she came to his tomb and found it empty. She tells Peter, and pretty soon the word spreads, but there's some uncertainty among the apostles. When we think of those who weren't there when Jesus appears in the room, as we're about to see, beginning in verse 19, Thomas was not there, and so the nickname Doubting Thomas has arisen to speak of how he was one who really did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we are quite hard on him many times. But let's not forget that in John chapter 11 and verse 16, it was Thomas who, when the Lord said that he was headed toward Jerusalem to die, Thomas said in John 11, 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Doesn't sound like much of a doubter, does it? He's willing to die for Jesus. But Thomas has received kind of a bad rap. We don't really get into him as much with our passage this evening, but he did have a problem with belief, but so did many of the others. Again, we're going to John 20 and beginning in verse 19, but before I even read there, I'd like to read you something from Mark 16 that talks about this. Thomas is not the only one who has questions about the resurrection. It says in Mark 16, verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Well, we just saw that in John 20. "Out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." They believed not. So it's not just Thomas that's having a problem in believing about the resurrection. The other apostles, it was all so much for them to comprehend. 3 days before this, they had seen the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, hanging suspended on a cross, murdered by the Roman government with the consent and insistence of the Jews. All people are guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. We all put Jesus on the cross, beloved. Every one of us, our sins nailed him there. And read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of the most moving testaments to the crucifixion that you'll ever find. And it graphically describes crucifixion hundreds of years before the Romans really devised it. David in Psalm 22 cries out the very words uttered by our Lord on the cross at one stage of his hanging there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David uses those words close to 1,000 years before Christ is crucified. All through the scripture, everything is drawing the attention to the cross of Calvary. Someone has said the Bible is actually divided into three parts. Christ is coming, Christ has come, and Christ is coming again. That's a three-point summary of the whole Bible right there. But these apostles, they knew Christ had died. They knew that he was in the grave, and now from the various people coming and telling them that they've seen him, why is it we men are kind of stubborn about things like that? You look at the early people there who go to the tomb, and most of them are women. You say, well, where were the men? They were gathered together in that room kind of wondering what to do next. Here they were, Galilean fishermen, and they had been told by the Lord during the 3.5 years of his ministry that he was going to make them fishers of men, that he was going to use them greatly. They had been given power to go forth and see people healed by the power of God. It must have been a very heady thing to pass by someone and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be healed. But this happened with the apostles, and they came and reported it with rejoicing to the Lord. Things were looking up for them. They probably were tired of smelling fish. A lot of them were up around the Capernaum area and were fishermen. But now, here's the Son of God that came, and they saw him demonstrate his power in miracle after miracle. But then he had been nailed to the old rugged cross. And then they took him down and put him in the grave. But now they're saying that he rose again. There was a lot of doubt. And we live in a world of doubt, don't we? You ask people, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that our bodies will come up out of the grave? Job believed it. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though after my death worms shall destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And Job said that at least 2,000 years before Jesus was crucified and told of the resurrection. There's Socrates, hundreds of years before Jesus, the great famous Greek philosopher, who was accused of corrupting the youth because he was telling them to question what the Greeks were telling him about reality. He taught them to have an inquiring mind. Now, we Christians encourage that. We wish in our own day that there would be more people keeping an open mind about Christianity and the truth. But there he is condemned to drink the poison hemlock. And as he has just taken in the murderous liquid that is going to end his life, some of his students gathered around him and they ask him a question. Shall we live again? In other words, are we ever going to see you again, Socrates? And his answer has to be one of the saddest uttered by any human being. He said, quote, I hope so, but no man can know. Isn't that sad? There are so many people today looking for the truth, but they say nobody can know that they're saved. And of course, we can know that we're saved. That's one of the great truths of God's word, is he has given us the privilege of knowing that we can be saved. So here we are at the time of Easter, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see several things that Jesus brought. When he got up out of that grave by his own power, he brought some things. You know, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we need to thank him more for everything that he does for us. Because when God gives it, it is good. It may not seem good sometimes. It may seem instructive or corrective, but we still need it, and so it's a good gift. I'm glad that my mother especially used to chase me and spank me when I would misbehave. I needed that. There was no fun in it, but it was a good gift because she was trying to teach me right from wrong. But Jesus brought some things when he rose from the dead. Let's look in John 20 and verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The doors closed. These men are wondering, what do we do now? And they're kind of bunching together. Isn't it interesting? All through Scripture, the people of God like to bunch together. You ever notice when you were in high school or junior high, the kids who were the troublemakers seemed to gravitate to each other? Isn't it funny how that happens? Somebody has said critics will always run up against other critics. And you start grumbling or complaining about something, and pretty soon you're going to find somebody else that wants to grumble and complain. But the Christians also believe, let's us assemble. In times of crisis, let's assemble. In times of rejoicing, let's get together. Let's have fellowship. Let's encourage one another. Let's remind each other of the things that matter most. And so here they are in this assembly. The doors closed. They are afraid of the Jews with good cause. The Jews, and you can read this in the early chapters of the book of Acts, were chasing the Christians and trying to bring them up before the court of law. They stoned Stephen. Later on, they're going to kill James the apostle with a sword in Acts chapter 12. And they've got Peter in jail there in Acts chapter 12. They're trying, through Satan's influence, to eradicate Christianity. But God is going to bring something, and nobody can go through that door but Jesus. Isn't it interesting all the doors the Lord can go through? Haven't we seen people that when we talk to them about the Lord, many times they're like, their mind is slammed shut and nobody's going to get to them. Ah, but we can pray for them. That's how we can get to them. We can pray for them. And we can see God work, and pretty soon their mind begins to open a little bit. Many times we've seen this. Not always, but quite often they do open their hearts to the Lord. So Jesus comes into the room. Peace be unto you. The typical Jewish greeting for hundreds of years before this, for hundreds of years after that. Peace be unto you. It's as if to say, I'm not here to cause trouble. I just want to greet you and thank you for allowing me to come into your home. Here's the King of Glory who created the very room that they sat in, the air that they breathed, the Bible through which they read the various scrolls of God's Word. He created all of that, but he's still politely saying, peace be unto you. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the King of Kings, even when we don't deserve to have his peace, still says to his children, he requires repentance, yes, but when we're heartbroken and it seems like we just can't stop this sin or that sin, he patiently works with us and he still says, peace be unto you. But he brings some things. What does he bring? He brings peace, one thing, from the turmoil of fear. It says they were there for fear of the Jews. The great skeptic Thomas Hobbes, who died an unbeliever, on his deathbed, among his last words were, I am taking a fearful leap in the dark. How sad. How sad to be on your deathbed and to say, I don't know what I'm about to get into. I've been an unbeliever through my life, and I'm taking a fearful leap in the dark. But Jesus saves from the turmoil of fear because of his resurrection. He saves from the tyranny of doubt. The door was shut. Now, Thomas is not in that room. We were talking about him earlier. Thomas will come later and say, unless I put my hands in the place where the nails went and my hand, not just my fingers, but also my hand into his side, I will not believe. But Thomas will get this belief thing straight. And here later in chapter 20, Thomas is going to see the Lord again. And he will exclaim in verse 28, my Lord and my God. So Thomas comes around. Now, this is a wonderful thing, but Thomas will have a pretty dark ending as far as this world is concerned. He goes to spread the gospel to India, we're told in early church history, and they threw him into a pit and killed him with spears. The Thomas, who some people would say is doubting Thomas, he became dying Thomas, devoted Thomas, and he deserves to be remembered for that also. Jesus brings freedom from the turmoil of fear and from the tyranny of doubt. You know, Arthur C. Clarke wrote a lot of books. He's a famous humanist who, in the late 20th century, questioned just about everything. And he said, two possibilities exist. Either we are alone in the universe or we are not. Both are equally terrifying. Think about that. Here's a man who knew not God, did not believe in the gospel of Christ, who was terrified at just the thought that there might be a God. Maybe there's not a God, but maybe there is, he says. Well, we know there is. And we know that he may be known because of Jesus rising from the dead. So he brings peace to their hearts. Then he brings proof for their minds also. Look at verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They knew it was him. He showed them where the Roman spikes had gone into his hand. He pulled aside his robe and showed them where the spear had entered there right next to his heart. And forthwith it says in the Gospels, came out blood and water. They knew that was Jesus. Somebody has said, how are we going to know Jesus when we see him? Can't tell you, I haven't seen him, but one day I'm going to. I believe it was the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. I believe she was the one who wrote this. I shall know him when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the prince in his hands. He brought proof for their minds. We see that the surprising one, they weren't expecting Jesus to just appear there in the room. He is the surprising one. But the surprising one is also the familiar one. They knew him. They knew something big was happening if he has come forth from the tomb and he's there in the room with them. It says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There's something about resurrection that's awfully convincing. The Case for Christ was written by Lee Strobel, a former agnostic. He's got a series of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation, a number of different books that he's written to be a witness to skeptics who, like himself, can see the truths of what the Bible says about these crucial doctrines. And this man who was converted from unbelief to belief said in his book, The Case for Christ, every single shred of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also evidence for my eventual resurrection. Because he rose, we're going to rise. Let's remember that when we're standing over the grave of a loved one. It's not the end. There is more. There's something greater that's going to happen to those who believe because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were glad when they saw the Lord. And you know what? We're going to be glad when we see the Lord. I don't know about you, but I won't even know what to say. They used to ask the great black preacher, John Jasper, who pastored the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, what he would see when he got to heaven. He says, I don't know what I'll see first. He said, but the first person I hope I see is Jesus. And then I'm just going to stand there and just gaze at him and love him for 10,000 years. Now, that's a heart that has been touched by the Savior because Jesus brought proof to his mind. Josh McDowell has written many wonderful Christian books defending the Christian faith. He writes this, after more than 700 years of studying the subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. And that is what it is, folks. Everything in Scripture, as I said, points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that little innocent animal that had provided with his own skin and clothing for Adam and Eve. There is the ram with his horn caught in the thickets that had to provide the sacrifice for Abraham back in Genesis 22. There are those tens of thousands of sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed for the service of the Jewish tabernacle in the temple. Everywhere you go, there's a scarlet cord running through Scripture that tells of sacrifice and death. But there's also in this glorious story the greatest truth in the history of mankind. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Dr. D. James Kennedy said, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been examined more carefully than the evidence for any other fact of history. That's so true. There are more than 300 verses just in the New Testament that tell about the resurrection of Christ. We're told that this event is a sign for unbelievers to warn them. It's the answer for the believers' doubts that they may have. It serves as the guarantee that Jesus' teachings are true. It also is the center of the gospel of itself. 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the impetus for evangelism. It's why we send out missionaries. It's why we go out into all the world and teach and preach and witness and build churches and start charitable institutions of various kinds, because there's something about Christ that makes us want to share him with others. And it's because of his resurrection. It's the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life. We can overcome this sinful flesh because of the resurrection of our Lord. It's the reason for the total commitment of our lives. It addresses our fear of death. The book of Hebrews says it delivers those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage of the fear of death. And that's what people are searching so anxiously for today. And of course, it relates to the second coming. As he came forth out of that tomb, so he's going to one day split the sky and come back to this world and judge the world because of unbelief, and he's going to deliver his people. Jesus is coming again, folks. And this truth becomes such a powerful truth that people latch onto it and they buy into it, and it changes their lives, our lives. A father one time became very concerned for his teenage son. The son had asked dad if he could get a new car for graduation from high school. His dad agreed. The day came for the graduation. The boy standing there before his father with his robe, very proud of his accomplishments, and there's no car, but his dad hands him a Bible. And the son became furious. He's thinking, he'd given me a Bible and I've asked for a car? And he took the Bible and flung it off to the side and stormed out of the house and said, as far as he was concerned, he was never going back home again. Years passed. That hot-headed son got a dose of reality, and he began to understand more and more about his dad's concern. But before he could get back home and tell his dad he was sorry for his earlier attitude, the dad died. The boy comes back home for the funeral. There's his dad lying there dead in the casket. And on a shelf, the boy happened to notice, there's that Bible that his dad had tried to give him when he was a younger man. He went over to it and saw it was covered with dust. And the boy, very much feeling guilty and very much torn in his heart about his rotten attitude that he'd had toward his dad, opened the Bible and began to slowly thumb through. And he stopped when he turned to a certain page. And he pulled out a cashier's check for the amount of the car that he had asked for years ago. And folks, just like that, that boy missed the biggest blessing that he wanted because he couldn't find it in the right way. How many people love to think about the fact that they're all going to go to heaven when we die? But we're not. Only those who've been born again. Only those who have accepted what God says in His Word. But they don't want to hear about that. And so, like that boy, they fling away the truth of God. But then when they come back and they begin to find the truth of the resurrection, they found that golden check written with the blood-stained fingers of the Lord of glory. And there's your hope for the resurrection. Jesus brought some things with him when he came. It's said that the great sculptor Michelangelo painted the famous Sistine Chapel there by the Vatican in Rome. I've stood there. It's an amazing thing. You're passing through these halls, and they're almost solid gold. Almost everything you see is solid gold that has been accumulated by the Catholic Church for so many centuries. You go into that great Sistine Chapel, and you see the judgment seat of God, and there's an angry Christ casting sinners into hell. And all around you, there are pictures of Jesus hanging dead on the cross. And this was said to make Michelangelo very angry because he asked the question, and someone wrote it down. They said, why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures of one theme of Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? He went on to say, why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped down there on disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene only lasted a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. The next time you see some statue or some painting of Michelangelo, remember him saying that. I don't know if he was saved or not. I hope he was. But Jesus, with his resurrection, because of his death on the cross and paying the price for our sins, he rises from the dead. And he brings some things. We've seen how he has brought peace for their hearts from the turmoil of fear, from the tyranny of doubt. He brought proof for their minds. The surprising one is also the familiar one. The risen Christ is also the crucified Christ. And then he brought purpose for their lives. If you look at verses 21 to 23, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. He wants to settle them. with the fact he's really there. They must have been terrified. It's as if he is saying, I mean you no harm. I'm here to let you know I am alive forevermore. Remember John in Revelation 1, when he saw the Lord of glory, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. Thank God, the great Lord of glory comes to him and says, fear not, I am the first and the last. He's trying to quiet fears. And tonight, if we have fears and uncertainties, remember the resurrection. Remember the God of glory who gives hope and brings promises. He brings peace for their hearts, proof for their minds, and thirdly, he brought purpose for their lives. They shared his power, where it says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, there in verse 22. What a wonderful thought. What a great story to be able to share in his power. Because he lives, we shall live also. And then they shared his purpose when he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. A lot of things the Lord brought when he rose from the dead, folks. These are just some of them. But I want you to look at that phrase, so send I you, in verse 21. There was a Kansas farm boy who was a Christian, saved at an early age. He and his brothers used to sing in a little male trio in the small country churches there in Kansas. Then World War II came. He volunteered to go and serve in the Air Force. There wasn't really an Air Force as such, but he was the pilot of a cargo plane flying supplies in China when they were trying to build the Burma Road. And he would face death day after day, but he knew that if he died, he would be with Christ because he loved the Lord. And he was a Christian. But through those years, something was working in his heart. He loved music. He loved to think of Christian music. And he wanted to write Christian music. So he comes back home to America after the war is over. Goes to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Plays a number of beautiful, inspiring songs for their radio programs. And more than once, the announcer, after the microphones were cut off, he would ask this young man, where did you get that song you just played? And the young man answered and said, I wrote it. So they kept him on as a regular. They raised his salary to the unbelievable figure of $15 a week. And he thought he was in high clover. He'd married a young wife. But times were still hard. This is the post-World War II era. So this young man and his wife were looking maybe to go back to Kansas where he could find some kind of work. He thought God had called him to do something, but after a while he just couldn't make ends meet, so he told the radio station he was going back home to Kansas, and they said, well, we'd love to pay you more, but we can't afford it. They were packing up their furniture. They were about to leave. They were about to walk out the door the last time, and the phone rang, and it was the music director at Moody. They said, we've been reviewing all these songs that you've been playing. We'd like to keep you on and give you a big raise. He hardly knew what to say. He slowly hung up the phone. His wife turned to him and said, what is it? And he said these words, the Lord wants us to stay. He stayed. He began to write more and more songs. You may have guessed by now, the man's name was John W. Peterson. Now, if you were in churches in the 70s and 80s and even the late 60s, you probably have heard some John W. Peterson music. His music was one of the great things that stirred my soul as a new Christian when I got saved in 1967. He wrote songs like Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, It Took a Miracle, Drinking at the Springs of Living Water, and Surely Goodness and Mercy Shall Follow Me All the Days of My Life. And these songs stirred my heart. And then I was getting ready to go off to college, and I found out that he had just been at our college, and they had a 250-voice choir singing his cantata called So Send I You. I've still got somewhere in my world of ancient, dust-covered 33 1/3 LP records. How many of you still have some of those? Hold on to them, brother. They may be coming back one day. But oh, how his music has stirred countless numbers of people's hearts. He's in heaven today. But he helped a bunch of people in late 20th century America to learn and to be reminded of these great truths of Scripture. And he always built them around a verse. Had so many Christmas cantatas, so many Easter cantatas. But he was inspired by that phrase, "So send I you." I want to read you the words of that, and then I'll stop. A couple of the lyrics of that song. He said, "So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary." Those men here in this passage that at first were unbelievers about him rising from the dead, they soon saw, yes, he did rise from the dead. And almost all of those men paid the martyr's price for their faith in Christ. Because when Jesus said, "So send I you," he knew that many of them would be paying that price. What a privilege it is to serve the risen Christ. What a great thing it is that he rose from the dead for our justification. Let's give him thanks and praise during this Easter season.